Let's open God's word this morning to Luke chapter 23, the verses 44 through 56. 44 through 56 as we come to the end of the two chapters that we have been working through describing the climax of Christ's suffering, the different aspects, the different details, the different fulfillments, the different promises that we find in Christ. We come to the end of his suffering, of his agony, verses 44 through 56, of course, in anticipation of Sunday morning, looking at Luke 24, verses 1 and following, in anticipation of the resurrection. Yet first we must see the cross. We must see his tomb. So from Luke chapter 23, verse 44, hear now the word of the Lord. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. We just read that from Romans 5, verse 20. And we have watched sin abound in Luke 22 and 23. We've seen pride and selfish arguments. We've seen indifference and betrayal. We've seen physical violence, mockery, injustice, crucifixion. But no less have we seen grace abound. We've seen the Lord's Supper. We've seen the promise of a kingdom. We've listened to a prayer that faith would not fail. We watched Jesus prepare the disciples for their mission to the world. We saw his humble taking on of the Father's will, even while his sweat was becoming like drops of blood falling to the ground. And still after that, having patience for sleepy disciples. We've seen his refusal to claim his kingdom by the sword. We watched him look at Peter in the high priest's courtyard. We've seen him confess out loud that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, and yet needed to be crucified for saying that. We watched him stand silent before Herod and receive without giving back any vengeance the injustice of Pilate. We saw the weight of the cross. We saw the nails driven into his hands and feet. We listened to his prayer for forgiveness. And we watched the conversion of a sinner. How perfectly that abounding sin has been answered by abounding grace. But now at the end of Luke 24, we see the worst of it all. Now, it's not just the sins committed against Jesus. It's not just that he receives here the hatred of humanity, but we have come to the point where we watch him receive the most acute spiritual pain of the cross. This experience, more than anything else that he has suffered so far, is why he prayed to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was the anguish that caused his sweat to drop like blood. This is the will of the Father that Jesus asked if the cup could be taken from him. And this is what Jesus willingly submitted himself to. Not my will, but yours be done. Here he is not merely suffering the sins of humanity against him, but he is suffering the wrath of God for those sins. This is the death that is required for there to be any possibility of justification by faith alone, for any sinner to be declared forgiven. And that's why to watch Jesus here is a gracious thing. For God the Father to allow there to be witnesses to this agony. That we can see what he endures. That we can hear what he said and how he said it. That there were witnesses to his death and his burial is one more way in which grace abounded. So that many generations later we can stand beside the centurion and say with him, certainly this was a righteous man. We can be alongside those women from Galilee who watched what happened, standing at a distance to see the one that we follow die there. And by faith, we can join Joseph of Arimathea in wrapping his body. And by faith, to be with the women as they watched how his body was laid in the tomb and when they prepared spices and oils for the day after the Sabbath. Because as witnesses to all of these things, we see grace abound. So this morning we see how many witness the death of the Christ. We'll look at that in three parts. First, his darkness. Second, his righteousness. And third, his tomb. Many witness the death of the Christ. Verse 44 says that it was about the sixth hour, so around noon, when the sun is at its highest part in the day, around noon on the Friday. So if you think about it, the timeline, it's been about 18 hours since Jesus came into the upper room to have the Passover and the Lord's Supper with his disciples. It's been about 12 hours. It was sometime around midnight or in the early hours of the morning where Jesus had been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he was arrested and taken to the high priest's courtyard. It's been about 6 hours since when the sun came up. The rest of the Sanhedrin had rushed to get to the high priest's room to where they could meet together as the Sanhedrin and begin their interrogation of Jesus. So by the time we get to verse 4, a lot has happened by the sixth hour of this day, a lot of intensity. There was no time for peace or rest. There was no quiet. And we've already seen how physically weak Jesus was when he was on his way to Calvary. The soldiers, they enlisted Simon the Cyrenian, who was coming into the city, and they said, you have to take this cross. You have to carry this burden and carry it for him outside of the city. But for as much physical weakness Jesus would have had by the sixth hour of the day, this sixth hour marked the beginning of his heaviest spiritual trial. It says that from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the earth. Verse 45 says that the sun was darkened. It's interesting to see what comes first. First, there was darkness over all the earth, and after that, then the sun was darkened. So the darkness first, the sun's light is overshadowed by this darkness. It's interesting that it's put that way, that that's the event, the order of these events, which means that it wasn't the sun that failed. It's not the sun's light that all of a sudden disappeared and caused the darkness, like an eclipse that was just extra dramatic this time. But the darkness came and caused the failure of the sun. Now you remember, who created the sun? Who created light? It was God the Father. Through Jesus, the Word of God. And so the only way for darkness to re-enter the world like this and overtake the sun's place in the sky is if God the Father overturns his own order of creation. This was not a natural thing. This was God supernaturally intervening in his order of creation. So the God of light, the God of creation, the God of the sun, the God of life, the God of blessing, reveals himself here to be also the God who reigns over darkness and death and eternal judgment and hell. This darkness that God imposes on the creation lasts for 3 hours. About 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour. We're told in the other Gospels that it's at that point when Jesus, in his agony, cried out with the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Luke, interestingly, does not include those words in his account. Not because he thought they were unimportant, but because he was focused on something else in his account. His focus is on the darkness, on how it shrouds all of the earth, the darkness that overshadows the sun, and that darkness is coupled with, in verse 45, then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. The darkness and the tearing of the veil together. Why? Remember that the chief priests and the scribes had made their judgment. They said he was guilty of blasphemy and therefore deserving of death. Pilate had made his judgment. He said, I find no fault in this man, and yet off to the cross he goes. The crowds made their judgment. Crucify him! Crucify him! And then mocked him without mercy. The soldiers had made their judgment. He saved others. If he really is the king of the Jews, why can't he save himself? Even the criminals on the cross took their turns to give their judgment and condemn him. First, both of them mocked Jesus, although one of them was later converted to faith. But there's one judgment that is yet to be made. There is one question left open-ended that Luke has not yet dealt with. What is God's judgment? What does God say? And that's where we see the coupling of the darkness and the tearing of the veil. The darkness is the Father's rejection of the Son. Everyone else has turned their back on him, and now the Father turns his face away. Even though how many times we've heard it said so many times again and again, Jesus announced it through his words, through his life. But even the Father had said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. God had announced his judgment in the past. And yet now what does the Father say about this Jesus? We know that Jesus deserves nothing of what's happened to him, including now the agony of this darkness. And yet the Father has laid on him this wrath. Jesus is the innocent one, and the Father doesn't ignore that fact, and yet the Father condemns him. You see, this darkness is God's wrath against the guilty. This is God's wrath against the blasphemers, the murderers, the rebels, and everything else that Jesus was falsely accused of being. And yet we see Jesus taking that darkness as if it is his own. He suffers it as if he had sinned and always been a sinner from conception on, and even inheriting the judgment of God that was against Adam and all of his descendants, original sin. That's what this darkness represents. God's verdict, God's judgment, the one judgment we were waiting to hear from. And at the end of those 3 hours, what happens? What is God's final verdict about this Christ? Nothing has to be said. Just look at the veil. This is the curtain that hung between the most holy place and the holy place inside the temple. It's the curtain that hid the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat behind it. No one was allowed to go there behind that curtain except for the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, because otherwise anyone who dared to come behind that curtain, including the high priest at any other time, or if the high priest just did it casually on the Day of Atonement, God said, if you stand before the mercy seat of God, you will surely die. And so the veil is protection from the wrath of God. That curtain is the spiritual symbol of the separation of a holy God from a sinful people. It is a symbol of grace. If that veil was not there, you would surely die, God says. The only way to get past that veil on the Day of Atonement was with that blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, and only when the high priest had made the right sacrifices for himself. Otherwise, that barrier could not be breached. And now the veil tears in two. If you just take that on its own, you say that is the most terrifying thing. There is no longer any protection between the holy God and the wrath that we, that as sinners, deserve. If that veil had torn at any other time, we would stand condemned. So why does it tear now? At that moment, at the end of the darkness. You think about that. Is this an accident, right? Is it just a strange event, one of those quirks of history? It just happened to happen at that point. No, it could not have. The curtain, the veil was made so thick and so heavy, it wasn't like a bed sheet that you could just grab the corners and rip it. No human being could have just walked up to that and ripped it on their own. Only God could have done this. We read in the other Gospels how it was torn from top to bottom. It was so high you couldn't have even reached it. God tore this veil. The one who had always been kept hidden behind it, whose wrath had always been contained, lest his people perish, God tears the veil in two. You realize what this means? The darkness and the veil. God is the one who brings those 3 hours of darkness as the wrath of God is poured out on Jesus. God is the one who condemns the innocent man, who lays on him the iniquity of us all. And by the end of those 3 hours, God is the one who makes this public declaration by the tearing of that veil, that the wall of separation between God and man that kept the wrath of God contained is no longer necessary. That the sin that kept us from looking to the holiness of God has now been taken care of. Beforehand, you would have been afraid to watch that veil tear. But now God has declared that because of what Jesus has done on the cross, now even the sinner can come to the holy God and not be afraid. In fact, Hebrews 10 says, uses this very same language, this event, and it says that we, sinners, can have boldness to enter the most holy place of God, that we can have full assurance of faith to enter the veil, enter through the veil that is, it says, the flesh of Jesus Christ. It's not because we tore it, but because God tore it for us on the basis of what Jesus has done. The innocent Jesus took the place of sinners so that we are now free. You know the best proof of that? Look at verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Could Jesus have said that? Could he have quoted Psalm 31 there? If God's wrath and judgment were not fully carried, if there was still more to pay, if that veil had not been torn, if God said, no, there is still ungodliness, sinfulness, unrighteousness between man and God, if Christ's sacrifice was not enough to cover it all, Jesus would still be on the cross. There would still be darkness covering the face of this earth. If the way was still closed, the last thing that Jesus would be able to say is, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," because Jesus was hanging there as a condemned man. He cannot come to the Father. His spirit has no place before God if he still hangs there in condemnation. The Father never would have listened to him. But Jesus quotes Psalm 31, and he even does that by crying out with a loud voice. All these details matter. What does it mean that he cries out with a loud voice? It means he's not at his wit's end. He's not just barely hanging on. He's not just surviving there. He's not a broken man here, as much as his body was broken. But he's not near the end of his rope. This is not something he says in desperation. He says, "I've got nothing left, so I might as well try this type of prayer." He says it with a loud voice. He says it with confidence. He says it with victory. He says it with faith. He's not barely whispering this because I can't go on for a moment longer. He says, "My work is done." And he knows what that work has done. The way is open, and so he says, "Let me come to you, Father." And only then does Jesus breathe his last. The cross does not take his life from him. Not even the 3 hours of darkness took his life from him. No one takes his life from him. But Jesus said, "I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Death did not happen to Jesus. Jesus commanded death to come to his body. Jesus gave himself up, but only when his work was done. We need this, brothers and sisters. We need to see these details. We need to see each individual action of the Father and the Son to see the significance of it all, that it all leads to one thing, to prove that Jesus fully took the place of sinners. He's not there merely as an example. The darkness was the wrath of God. He's not there just to partly earn salvation. The veil was not torn just a little bit. He's not there to leave us hanging in the balance, wondering if we can be so bold as to enter the most holy place, as Hebrews 10 says. No, through his flesh, Jesus has done it. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." His words are our promise, our assurance, our prayer. His last breath is our proof that we have been forgiven. We need to see that as much as those who were there could see it, which we see next of his righteousness. Verse 47. "So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" The centurion is a Roman soldier. He's actually a commander of Roman soldiers. So he's the captain of those soldiers who would have supervised Jesus on his way to the cross. He would have overseen that they nailed him to the cross correctly in the Roman form of crucifixion. He was the one who permitted his soldiers to gamble for Jesus' clothes, to mock Jesus for being the king of the Jews. And as much as anyone, he would have presumed that Jesus was guilty as charged and treated him accordingly. And yet, here he is watching Jesus pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, at that point, he might have mocked Jesus for saying something like that. But he also would have heard Jesus say to that one criminal, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And now standing there after 3 hours of darkness, listening to Jesus' agony and how he cries out to the Father, and that went unanswered, to finally hear at the end this prayer of committing his spirit to the Father and then breathing his last. It's at that point the centurion's heart is revived. His eyes are opened, and he realizes, after all that I have seen, there is only one thing to say. Certainly, this was a righteous man. Remember how often the authorities had said it before, I find no fault in this man. Now, they tried to accuse Jesus with one false witness after another, and they couldn't get the charges to stick, so they had to question Jesus directly and then twist his words to accuse him of blasphemy. Remember how the people mocked him for being the king of the Jews, that if he was the Christ, he should come down from the cross and save himself. And yet as this centurion watched all of these things, and he watched Jesus refuse to come down and cling to his cross even to the end, only a righteous man would do such a thing. Only the mediator between man and God could willingly endure that suffering. Only a truly righteous, holy, innocent Christ could prove himself like this on the cross. Others who were there saw the same thing. Even the crowd that had mocked him before and reveled in his suffering, even they could not deny the power of what had happened on the cross. Verse 48, and the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. Now, it doesn't say that they all became believers, but that they couldn't ignore what had happened. Humanity had to acknowledge that a tragedy, an injustice had occurred here. You say, well, what happened because of this? Well, the scriptures tell us, after Pentecost, not only were many Jews converted when they heard Peter preach, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. We know also that a lot of the priests, so those who were closely tied, either members of or closely tied to the Sanhedrin that was so determined to have Jesus killed, the Holy Spirit turned the uneasiness of many of these priests to see the death of Jesus Christ, to know this Jesus as their own Savior. But even for those who were close to Jesus, his disciples who had fled before, perhaps others who had been with Jesus, and then the women specifically, who had followed him from Galilee, what did they see here? Verse 49 says that they stood at a distance watching these things. They watched the crowds, the soldiers, the criminals. They watched Jesus cry out for the Father. They watched Jesus suffer innocently. They watched the darkness. They knew more than anyone that Jesus did not deserve to be on that cross. Jesus did not deserve to die. And so the question that would have been laid upon their hearts as they watched all of these things would have been this. The same question that is laid upon our hearts here this morning. Why else did Jesus do this? Unless it was for a sinner like me. A righteous man numbered among the transgressors. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Can you see him there, brothers and sisters? Having breathed his last, while those words of Isaiah 53 ring in our ears, can you see his righteousness, his innocence, which has no place on that cross unless it is for sinners like you and me? Are we not witnesses to the grace that abounds? But then watch what that grace does, which we see in the third place when Jesus is laid in his tomb. In verse 50, we're introduced to a man named Joseph, who is described as a council member. So he is part of that Sanhedrin that had voted to condemn Jesus. But he's described as a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. So he had registered his negative vote, if you put it in Robert's Rules terms. Now, that doesn't mean that he went on a crusade to have Jesus exonerated and spared from crucifixion. He was in the background up to this point. He had stayed at a distance, just like verse 49 said, just like all of the other acquaintances of Jesus, and watched. But now, having seen Jesus die as a righteous man, knowing that Christ has done this for him, Joseph boldly steps forward and goes to Pilate to ask for permission to take the body of Jesus down from the cross, and Pilate gives it to him. So Joseph takes down the body, he wraps it in linen, he lays it in a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock where no one had ever been laid before. And so you see all of these details as well. They're unique. When someone's been crucified as a criminal, someone who's been rejected by all of society, you don't wrap the body in linen. If you wrap it in anything, you don't put it in a tomb where no one else has ever been laid. You quickly dig a hole in the ground and you bury the body as soon as possible, cover it over and pretend nothing ever happened. Every little detail of what Joseph did shows the honor that he has for this Jesus in his heart. You would never give this care and compassion and thoughtfulness and expense to a man that you believed was a criminal who died for his own sins. That's why Joseph does this, because he knows that Jesus is a righteous man, that Jesus has done this for sinners. This is Joseph's faith taking action. This is the faith of a witness who knows what Jesus has done for him, that even in the grief that his Savior is dead, even in the uncleanness of touching a dead body, especially just before the holiest Sabbath day of the year, Passover, and yet Joseph is willingly becoming unclean in order to show honor to the body of Jesus. He risks disgrace. He risks becoming mocked and perhaps thrown out of the council. He risks becoming known forever as the acquaintance of a dead criminal. But for Jesus, Joseph bears witness to what Jesus has done for him on the cross. Same with the women who follow him from Galilee. They were a part of the ceremony of the burial in the tomb. They watched the tomb. They watched how the body was laid in it. Everything was done in order. Everything was done with care and compassion. It's very deliberate. They only had a short time to do this, just a couple hours before the Sabbath day would begin when the sun goes down. But they had here committed themselves to caring for Jesus' body. And that's why after the burial and the little bit of time they had before the sun went down, they got to work. They prepared their spices, their oils, so that they could come to see him the first thing Sunday morning. You realize they didn't leave it to Sunday. Oh, we'll get to it later. They said, we've got to do it now. So that at the first opportunity we have to go to that tomb and honor the Savior. Here already they show their intention of how they loved this Lord. And then it says, interestingly, the last sentence of verse 56, and they rested on the Sabbath day, Sabbath according to the commandment. It's almost cold. It's almost formulaic. Well, that's what you're supposed to do. That's the law. But of course, what is the rest of the Sabbath day for? According to the commandment. What does Exodus 20 tell us about the commandment? That God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. This rest, this commandment, is a blessing. Same with Deuteronomy chapter 5, the fourth commandment. Remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. All of this to be a blessing on the Sabbath day. All of this wrapped up in this commandment, this rest. So what was this Sabbath day like for them? How did they view the commandment to rest, having just laid Jesus to rest? Would they have regretted it? Would they have said, woe is me, we don't know what's going to happen? Now, certainly we understand they didn't quite get the resurrection that was coming. But is it that they abandoned their faith? Is it that they were fretting, what now? How can there be any hope? Is it not instead that they took their rest in what God had done as they witnessed Christ on the cross? Both the Creator, who in the darkness of those 3 hours had overcome the wrath of God, so that at the end of it he could say, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. Would they not have said the same thing? As the light came back and was restored. And to realize that the rest of the commandment, the rest, the peace that they could have, was not so much in Egypt anymore, but it was now at that cross where God had delivered them with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand. The witnesses, what did they see? What did they remember? What did they reflect on? What were they looking for? But the completeness of what Jesus had done for them. That he was no longer suffering, that there was no more darkness, that the work was done, the labor was over, and his body was resting in the tomb. Now, how much more can we have rest because Christ was laid to rest? He laid there in his tomb as an innocent man, as a holy man, as a perfect man, as a perfect Savior. He had rest from his forsakenness. He had rest from his torment. And this was the last part of his humiliation. He had rest in his own faith because he had finished all these things. Christ rested in his faith for the Father. Can we not do the same? Even for us tomorrow, we're between the Good Friday and the Resurrection Sunday. What do we think of tomorrow? Do we think, oh, it's a terrible day? Especially for us knowing what Resurrection Sunday would bring, we can see more. We are witnesses to more than what these witnesses were of at this point. Can we not have rest in the Lord? Can we not have peace in our hearts? Can we not look to Jesus Christ and bear witness? This is my Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would always bring us back to his cross. As much as we ask that you bring us back to his empty tomb. But that today, especially as we focus on the cross and we watch Jesus and we look at the details, we say, what a Savior. And not in a generic sense. Not even for that centurion to say, certainly this was a righteous man, and then walk away as if nothing ever happened. But to glorify God as he does. How much more for us who can stand after the fact and look back and say, look at the perfection of Christ's sacrifice. Look at what he has accomplished and look at the ones for whom he's done this. That the darkness is over, that the sun came up this morning, that the veil was torn, and that your word says, come. Come through this Savior. Come with full assurance of faith. Come with boldness to enter the most holy place of God because of Jesus Christ. To you, Lord, we give our praise. To you, we give our thanks. And to you, like Joseph, we bear witness that Jesus is the Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.